Well, we bid all, or at least most of the folk back from camp. I'm not sure that they're awake enough to understand what I've just said, but we're glad they're here. I saw some of them arrive this morning. I said to my wife, here we have the walking dead, because they've had a long journey and a long week. Of course, the kids are probably as wide awake as they ever were. It's only those who go to look after them. And they're probably feeling the pressure, but they had a good week. Mr. Brehm will be making a report about that at prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. I thought perhaps he wanted to do it tonight and I would not have to preach. I could sit and listen. But he said he wouldn't do it tonight because that would involve thinking. And that may be asking too much after this long week. But we're glad to see them back. We certainly are keeping the camp in prayer. I know that every camper was prayed for and every person who was there to help was prayed for, and the Lord certainly was gracious to answer prayer. So welcome back. Trust the Lord has done you good and will do you good again in his house today. Now we return to the study of John's Gospel, the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself. We have already looked, we're going to be in chapter 8 again, we have already looked at the great statement of chapter 8 toward the end of the chapter, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. That statement of Christ concerning himself that he is nothing less than the eternal Jehovah. Before Abraham was, I am. There are seven other places in which the Lord Jesus makes statements about himself. I am, and he goes on in these places to elaborate somewhat and tell us some of the features, the characteristics of his person, his purpose, and his work. We have considered John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And this morning we come to John chapter 8. We're going to read together the first 12 verses of the chapter, and we'll be considering particularly the words of the 12th verse. With God's word open before us, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for the person and for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this opportunity to open the book of God and to hear what God the Lord would say. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt speak personally, pertinently, immediately to every heart. O Lord, hide the preacher behind the cross. Let none be seen save Jesus only. And O Lord, we pray that the Word of God, having free course and being glorified, may reach into every heart. There are souls who need to be saved. There are people who are in great trouble and they need to meet with Christ in a personal and powerful way today. This church needs a blessed awakening, a great reviving. Lord, we need, as the psalmist spoke of thy people rejoicing at thy presence, we need to be brought into that experience of the presence of God manifested in all thy glorious fullness. So, Lord, meet the needs of thy people and magnify thine own name. We pray, giving thee our thanks in the name and through the merits of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 8. I'm not going to make any further comment on the passage with which this chapter commences. Some of you may be foolish enough to be at times using some of your modern versions that either bracket this in some way or question its right to be here. There are reasons for that that I'm not going to bother you with this morning. I will simply say that there is no good reason why these verses from 7:53 through 8:11 should not be where they are this is the Word of God. So we're going to be reading John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As I said, the 12th verse is the verse to which we'll be particularly turning our attention this morning. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It was the morning after the Feast of Tabernacles. At that period of Jewish history, sadly, the Feast of Tabernacles had largely degenerated into a somewhat raucous celebration of the harvest season, and a celebration that, for all its religious ritual, which was still in place, was attended by much immoderate and carnal festivity. So, when the Lord Jesus arrived early at the temple the morning after the feast had run its full course, it's not surprising that he was confronted with the case of a woman who, no doubt like many, many others, had defiled the holy feast with her immorality. The Jews, of course, sought to use that occasion to not merely condemn the woman, but to embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to deal with that conversation in any depth. The hypocrisy of the Jews is certainly very evident. The law of Moses was very clear. The first person to cast the stone at both the parties should have been the witness. The witness obviously was not doing it unless the Lord Jesus in some way identified him. Perhaps he was one of the accusers as well. We don't know. It's not worth really trying to give an opinion. But the law of Moses was clear. And these were liars and hypocrites. They said, the law says she should be stoned. The law said no such thing. The law said both of them should be stoned. And so it's the old story, where was he? Perhaps he was one of them, I don't know. But having exposed their hypocrisy, driven them away, having dealt with the woman in grace, and I want you to notice some of the touches of mercy here, the indications that God had actually touched this woman's heart. Her accusers all turned away. The most natural thing in the world would have been for that woman to say to herself, my accusers are gone, and before they come back, I'm getting out of the way, and away I'm gone. But she didn't. She was there, riveted in the presence of the Lord Jesus, standing on before Him, to hear the words that are equivalent to the words of pardon. I do not condemn you. Not that He was going easy on her sin, because He immediately warned her not to return to it, but He gave her His pardon. Having done so, He immediately returned to His teaching of the people in the temple. Now, in the previous day, beholding the ceremony of the drawing of water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it out at the site of the altar of burnt sacrifice, a ritual that was designed to commemorate the water being drawn from the rock as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness in the days of Moses, beholding that ceremony of the drawing of the water, the Lord Jesus had said, as we read in chapter 7, verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, standing in the temple, on the day after all the festivities, he could see in the court of the women, here translated later in the chapter, the treasury, he could see there two vast golden candelabra that from the second night of the feast had been festooned with so many lights that it is said that they cast a glow from the Temple Mount over the entire city of Jerusalem. Standing there that morning, the Lord Jesus could see the candelabra, but the lights were now all dead and their brightness extinguished. But as they stood there, I believe, though some commentators disagree, I believe in mute but eloquent testimony of the end of the whole economy of Jewish ritual. As they stood there with their lights extinguished, the sun arose in all its glorious strength and splendor. And as the sun arose, we know this from verse 2, for it was early in the morning. As the sun arose and began to shed its golden light over that whole temple area, seeing these two things, the candelabra, the lights extinguished, the sun arising in all its strength, the Lord Jesus stood forth and He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In other words, what the pillar of cloud was to Israel in the days of Moses, I am to the true Israel of God on their way to the land of celestial promise. What the sun is in the natural world, I am in the spiritual world, the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, the fulfillment of the promise that we read of in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, not only the glory of my people Israel, but a light to lighten the Gentiles. Now, throughout the Word of God, this emblem of light denotes many things, denotes truth. It denotes knowledge. Light stands for holiness, for happiness, and of course, for glory. On the other hand, darkness stands for error, falsehood, ignorance, guilt, depravity, misery, and ultimately death and hell forever. Now all this sets the meaning of the Savior in our text in a very, very clear light. When he says, I am the light of the world, the emphasis is on the I, and I alone am that true pillar of fire, the essential glory of the Lord Jehovah. I and I alone am the light, in that I am the author of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I and I alone am the Son of righteousness. Who can enlighten the benighted souls of men and women, driving away their darkness to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? I am the light of the world. The full revelation of the glory of God. The source of all spiritual truth and understanding. The long promised Messiah, the Savior of sinners, from the darkness of sin and death and hell. This is the Savior's meaning. I am the light of the world. In making that claim, the Lord Jesus speaks to us about his person. I am the light. I think he speaks about his power as the light, because in saying I am the light, he means also I shed light. And of course, he gives us his promise. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And the idea is there that I impart life. I want us to follow the thought that the Savior is giving. First, he speaks of his person. I am the light of the world. You will notice immediately that he uses a figure here that's very prominently employed in John's Gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll remember that John, in the prologue, says in verse 4 and 5, in him, that is in the Logos, the Word, the incarnate Son of God, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Time doesn't allow us to digress too far here, but just in passing, let me say that for a long time, learned critics have criticized John for his prologue, and they talk disparagingly at times about how he sort of out of his own consciousness and his own genius, how he dreamed up all these things, how he took certain things from Gnosticism and he inserted them into a Christian setting in the Gospel. And it's all 100% learned rubbish. And if I could get a stronger word without being vulgar, I would use it. Absolute rubbish. Born in the pit, and that's the place to which it should be consigned. You will discover when you read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have taken some of them this morning in John chapter 8, verse 12, that John took the words of the Savior, and of course by inspiration, he took those words, and he wove those words into the teaching of this great theological statement in the prologue. And that has vast importance, that the theology of the apostles, even when it's not actually quoting the words of Christ, is an exposition by the Spirit's inspiration of the very words of the Savior. That's certainly mightily important when you come to study the theology of any of the apostles. And it scotches the stupidity the rank heresy of so much of modern scholarship that would take what they call Johannine theology and hold it up against Pauline theology and hold that up against Petrine or Peter's theology, as if these men had each evolved a theology or a philosophy of their own. In reality, all they are doing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God is giving us an extended exposition of the very words and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be that enough then for that a little bit of controversy. I'm always glad to be able to have a twin-barreled blast at educated ignoramuses who know nothing of God or of divine truth. But there I will finish. Let's turn over to John's Gospel chapter 1 again, verse 9. I'd forgotten I hadn't read that. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Actually, the coming into the world describes not the men who are coming, but it describes the light. That was the true light. That coming into the world lighteth every man. Now, chapter 3. And you'll see in verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, that men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Then we have our text in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. That's repeated in John chapter 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 12, the Lord Jesus raises this again. Verse 35. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And then in verse 46 of chapter 12, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Now, I want you to get the prominence that is given. This is not just some little dropped reference. This is not one of those things that's, you may say, is something like an embellishment, a little bit of drapery to a scene, but it's not of the essence of the scene. When the Lord Jesus says, I am the light, he is deliberately selecting a figure that he employs again and again and again and gives it great prominence. I want you to notice the exclusiveness of this claim. I and I alone am the light. Now, commentators have always said, I remember as a young preacher reading Law on Genesis, the Gospel in Genesis, and I underlined chapter, or should I say paragraph after paragraph. I was so blessed by reading it when he gave his evangelical message on let there be light, and he talked about the characteristics of light and showed them to be pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all so true. Light is pure. Light is perfect. Light is essential to life. Now here you're getting to something very much to the heart of the Savior's claim. Light is essential to life. It's essential to physical life in this world. It's essential to the rational life of the world. That's a very big theological and philosophical statement. There is no reason to anything apart from Christ. That's one of the shades of meaning in the term the Logos. Nothing has any meaning apart from Christ. There is no such thing as logic apart from Christ. There is no rationality. There is no purpose. There is nothing in the intellectual world apart from Christ. He is the light of the world. We read, didn't we? This is the light that coming into the world lights every man.
He is the one on whom every man depends, even his enemies, even those who deny him. They depend upon him for the very power of reason that they misuse to attack him. He is the light of the world, essential to its life in the spiritual and in the moral sense. In other words, when he says, I am the light of the world, he's making a massive and exclusive claim. He's claiming to be God, and he's claiming to be the Messiah. You think of the claim to deity here. There's an old Jewish commentary, a midrash, on the book of Numbers. While it goes back only to the Middle Ages, it carries, I think, in its words, the thoughts of the Jews from much, much earlier centuries. And according to this midrash on Numbers, the Jews prayed, O Lord of the universe, thou hast commanded us to light lamps to thee, yet thou art the light of the world. That was the Jewish understanding of this expression, the light of the world. So when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up to say, I am the light of the world, he is claiming to be nothing less than eternal deity. He's saying in a world that's full of false gods, the heathen have invented them by the thousand. In a world that's full of false gods, with people worshipping false shrines on every hand, I stand forth as the one living, true, and everlasting God, the eternal Jehovah. I am the light of the world. In a world of impurity, I stand forth in all the irreproachable perfection and sinlessness of eternal deity. He claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah, who you will remember was promised in Isaiah 42 and 6, and again in 49 and 6, as the light. The Father says to his Son, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and a light to the Gentiles. So here is the claim. I am God. I and I alone. And I alone am your Messiah. Notice the graciousness of this statement, of this claim. He did not make it in judgment. He did not make it as a threat. He had just demonstrated that as the light of the world, he could penetrate the secrets of men's hearts. They had all watched that riveting scene in the temple when these Pharisees had brought a woman taken in adultery and had sought to use that to embarrass Christ. They had seen him penetrate the hearts, the minds, and the consciences of those hypocrites until every one of them withered and wilted under the penetrating light of the Christ of God. They had seen that. Such a one could have turned that light in judgment on every man there. But he didn't. This was not a threat. This is a word not to alarm as it could, but to bring hope to the hopeless. I am the light of the world. Let me say a word then about Christ's power that here he is claiming and demonstrating. Not only am I light, pure and perfect, divine, I shed light. We read in John 1 verse 5, the light shineth in the darkness. The light is shining in the darkness. And you've got to understand the meaning of the darkness. In Luke 16 verse 8, for example, this world is set as the opposite to light. The opposite to light is darkness. This world is set as the opposite to light. Why? Because it's a place of darkness on account of sin. This age is called this darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we read of the world rulers of this darkness. Matthew tells us that men sit in darkness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 8, that by nature men are darkness. And in verse 11, he says that their works are the works of darkness. Now, it was into this darkness that the light began to shine. I say began to shine, that's probably not the best use of words, because throughout the Old Testament, there was a shining of the light. The light that there was the light of Christ from the dawn of creation onwards. But now in his person, the light is shining in the darkness. And what's the first thing light does when it meets with darkness? You go into a dark room, you flip a switch and light comes on. What's the very first thing the light does? It dispels the darkness. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 2, the darkness was upon the face of the deep. But God said, let there be light. And there was light, so that immediately the light dispelled the darkness. There's a hint of this in John chapter 1, verse 5, where we have read, the light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. Now, that's a difficult word to translate. Not because the word is any way mysterious to translators, but because of the scope of its usage. Quite simply, it could mean it didn't understand it. That would be true, would it not? The Lord Jesus came shining. Men didn't understand him. It has the idea they didn't seize upon him with any mental energy or understanding. They didn't lay hold of him with their minds. That's an awful condemnation, is it not? That light comes to people who are in darkness, and those people do not lay hold of the light. As Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But in John 12, this very same expression occurs. And there it's translated by the verb overtake. You've got to be careful lest the darkness overtake you, or the darkness overcomes you. And I think that is probably at least part of the force in John chapter 1. The light is shining in the darkness. Does the darkness like it? No, it doesn't. This darkness, this age, does not welcome the coming of him who is the light. But we are told the darkness did not overcome the light. Now, for a while, no doubt the darkness thought that it had overcome the light. The agents of darkness came and they crucified Christ. It appeared that he had been overcome. But on the third day he rose again. He had said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He was not overcome at Calvary. He was the overcomer at Calvary. He was not the victim. He was the victor. He is the mighty triumphant Christ. So the light is shining in the darkness. And the darkness did not overcome it. Because light dispels darkness. Now you follow that through and consider the power of the shedding of this light. This light dispels the darkness of deception with revealed truth. We have seen in John chapter 8 already that this is an all-revealing light. It reveals sin. It revealed the sin of the people who came thinking they were revealing the sin of another. It drew aside the veil of hypocrisy and religion. It penetrated to the very depths of the heart. All things are open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is nothing that can be hidden from the light of Jesus Christ. His is an all-revealing light. This is certainly a serious and a searching and for some an alarming truth. You see, the Pharisees are not confined to the pages of history. Nor are the Pharisees confined to the Jewish religion. There is a Pharisee in every man. There are Pharisees in every church. There are deceivers and self-deceivers in every group of people. And to a certain extent, there is that in every living being. There's none of us free from this. It's very, very easy to wrap round you what you think is a religious cloak. In effect, apart from Christ, all your cloaks are just shrouds. But He penetrates all that. He says, I'm the light. No matter how you hide your sin, no matter how you excuse your sin, no matter how you blame your sin on circumstances or on others, I am the light. I penetrate that darkness. And I expose the sin. We call it conviction. We ought to welcome it. We ought to welcome it. Woe to the man or the woman from whom Christ withdraws the light of His exposing and revealing of sin. Woe to the man or the woman whom Christ gives up to the darkness of hypocrisy. That is the antechamber to hell. But oh, when Jesus comes with light, as light, He reveals sin. But thank God, in doing that, He also reveals salvation. I am the light, dispelling the darkness of falsehood and deception with the light of revealed truth. Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then he said, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God who said in the initial creation, let there be light, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, there was a day when we were lying in the darkness of sin. There was a day when we were lying in the darkness of deception and falsehood. But God said, let there be light. And Christ entered. And there was light. And the light dispelled the darkness of that deception of sin with all the revelation of divine truth and grace in Jesus Christ. This light dispels the darkness of death, replaces it with the light of life. We read in Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in His wings. What's the testimony of every Christian? Is it not the testimony that the psalmist gives us in Psalm 107, verse 14? He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. Is that not the testimony of the believer? Lying there in the dark realm of death, and in came the light shining in the darkness, arising with life. The light of life brings life in place of death. He deals with the darkness of our depravity with the light of divine pardon. I don't think it's just coincidence that this comes immediately after His dealing with the woman taken in adultery. She'd stood before Him, a sinner. She didn't make one word of excuse. She did not make one word of self-justification. She did not deny in any way the charge that was against her. She stood before the Christ of God, knowing that her soul was open to His eye. She had just seen Him penetrate even the hearts of her accusers, and she knew He could see her heart as well. And I have no doubt it was with trembling that she stood before Him. But the Lord Jesus delivered her
from condemnation and granted her the pardon of the gospel. This is replacing the darkness of our depravity with the bright light of divine pardon. You remember what we read in Micah chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." In verse 18 he says, "Who is like unto thee, a God that pardoneth iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his people. He retaineth not his anger forever. Because he delighteth in mercy, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, cast all our sins to the depths of the sea." That is the Lord arising with light when we are sitting in darkness. You know, it's a wonderful thing. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Every Christian knows what this is. There was a time when you remember, perhaps you can remember the very place. You can remember the very moment. You were sitting there, dark in sin. Guilt was hanging heavily in your soul. You could see no way out. And God said, "Let there be light." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And just like that, he brought pardon, forgiveness. Oh, what light floods the soul. As the psalmist said in Psalm 34:5, "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." There's another kind of darkness that he dispels, the darkness of doubt, and he dispels that with the light of assurance. I don't think that there's anything more soul-destroying, more hurtful to the peace of a believer's mind than this darkness of doubt. So many people, and they have come to Christ, and for times, maybe months, sometimes years, Satan or circumstances or perhaps their own disobedience afflicts them with doubt, and their soul appears to reside in darkness. Now, I realize there are places and there are churches and there are forms of Calvinistic theology that make a virtue of doubt. In fact, a preacher is not doing his job right unless he makes everybody doubt. They call this experimental religion. Experimental, my foot. It's just downright unbiblical. Certainly we should deal with presumption. But it's not my job to make believers doubt. It's my job to give them every reason to believe. John, in his fifth chapter of his first epistle, addresses this, and there seems to be this strange way of speaking where he is saying that you who believe may believe. But there's nothing strange about it. What should believers do? They should believe. So I'm not here to make believers doubt. There's nothing more soul-destroying than to be wrapped up in the darkness of uncertainty. How do you get certainty? How do you get certainty? How do you get assurance? Well, I'm tired of all the usual ways that preachers deal with this. And it doesn't matter what their theological system is, it all comes down to the one thing. In most cases, it's look within yourself. The fundamentalist will say, look at the decision you made. Did you make it sincerely enough? If you're not sure, make it again. And that'll last you for all the 24 hours, if you're fortunate. And then you'll realize, well, you're not certain that you were secure in your sincerity then. So maybe you need to make another one. So there's a third decision, and a fourth decision. Fundamentalism becomes a bit like neo-orthodoxy. Remember, I shocked way back in Sharon Drive, I shocked some people who had been raised in fundamentalism. And I say this as a fundamentalist. But I shocked them by saying that fundamentalism has become like neo-orthodoxy. Faith in neo-orthodoxy is the crisis of a never-ending decision. And I think that's what we have got to in many a fundamentalist church.
with the same people trooping up and down the same aisles, making the same decision again and again and again and again, and wondering, am I sincere enough? Have I done it right this time? There's no certainty in that. It's not the way to get assurance. And then, of course, you've got the Reformed. So often the Deformed. And they will tell you, look to your evidences. Now, this is a little more subtle. If you're saved, there will be evidences of it. That's true. Let me tell you, if you say you're saved and you're living like the devil, you are fooling yourself. No evidence that you're saved. If you say you're saved, but you love Satan and the things of Satan, and you've no love for Christ, then the Bible says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him go to hell. Let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to the curse of God. So if you're saved, there'll be evidences of it. But this is where deformation instead of reformation comes in. And they say, now if you want to be certain, look at your evidences. Examine your heart and see if there's enough evidences. Well, let me tell you why it's true that there's evidence of grace in every person who has it. It's my experience that people who have such evidences can never take any comfort of assurance in them, because they know their hearts and they know their failures and they know their weaknesses. You see, assurance needs something perfect, needs something sinless, needs something without the slightest flaw. How can you be absolutely certain if you're basing it on something that's not absolutely sinless? Can't be done. So where are you going to get that? Jesus says, I am the light. I am the light. That's sinless. That's perfect. That's pure. So instead of looking within, we look up. That's faith. What does faith do? Faith is a uniting grace and uniting us to Christ. Faith appropriates all that's in Christ, and that produces evidences, produces a change of life. But our assurance is not in ourselves. It's in Him who is the light of the world. Didn't the psalmist say, the Lord is my light and my salvation? The Lord is my light. He is my salvation. That's where you get your assurance. One other thing. You could go on forever, but I'll take one other thing. When Jesus says, I'm the light, He says, I shed light. I dispel the darkness of despair with the light of hope. Despair. Over in Northern Ireland, just when we were home, the country was rocked. Because just a few months ago, some young men, not from any deprived backgrounds or any particularly difficult circumstances that one could see, committed suicide. And just a matter of weeks, I think, later, in the same area, another teenage high school student committed suicide. There have been talks of a satanic pact and a cult, but there was no evidence of that. People are always ready to jump to the bizarre, to the occult, because the thought is, you know, this couldn't be happening unless there was something occult here. Don't you believe it? This is happening, all right. What was the reason for it? I can't tell you the individual circumstances of those situations. My heart goes out to the parents, where they're going to live with a broken heart for the rest of their lives. All I can say is this, and this has been shown again and again, that when despair grips a heart,
It obliterates the light of hope. And when you take all hope away from a man or a woman, there's no reason to live. That's what they feel. But listen to the promise of Scripture. In Psalm 112, verse 4, unto the upright, to the justified, to the child of God, to the upright, there ariseth light in the darkness. And so instead of giving way to despair, the believer cries with the psalmist in Psalm 42:11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? What's the reason for this darkness? What's the reason for this impulsion within me toward despair? Let's identify the cause, and now let's get to the answer. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance. The health of my countenance. The one who will lighten my countenance. The one who will brighten my face. The one who will bring His presence into my life. The one who will drive away the darkness of despair with the light and the glory of the hope of His grace. A believer in Jesus Christ cannot be without hope. Now the devil may tell you you're without hope. The flesh may go into cahoots with him to agree you're without hope. But the reality is, unless Christ, who is the great I Am, were to die and go out of existence, you cannot be without hope, because He is our hope. He is our hope. Everything we hope for is bound up in Him. That brings me very briefly to Christ's promise. He imparts life because He says, he who follows me, whosoever will follow me, He says, shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The very striking thing here is this. The Lord Jesus has been speaking of the light of the world. The idea is there, both Jews and Gentiles. He's looking at the vast reach of the world and said, I'm the light of the whole world. And yet when He comes to the promise of verse 12, the Lord Jesus speaks in individual terms. Notice very carefully, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me. Christ is a light sufficient for every man who ever lived. Christ is a light sufficient for sinners by the million and by the billion. But He must be received personally. Following Christ is not a group occupation. Don't misunderstand me. There is a group discipleship in the church, but that is a group made up of individuals who are following personally after Christ. It's a conditional promise. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This following Christ is another description of faith. It's the same as in John 6. When He was speaking of Himself as bread, He said, you eat this bread. That's faith. It's that which is able to lay hold of the blessing. The idea here is, if you go back to the figure of the pillar of fire in the wilderness, that glorious manifestation of the light of God among His people. When the pillar moved, they had to move. If they didn't move with it, they didn't walk in its light. In other words, this is faith. This is the faith that follows the light. And that's the condition. That's the condition of the promise. Now notice how comprehensive the promise is. You'll not walk in darkness. Don't misunderstand that for a moment.
It does not mean that Christians will never be afflicted by dark circumstances. It does not mean that Christians will never face oppression. It does not mean that they'll never face temptation. It does not mean that they'll never feel alone. Isaiah 50 verse 10 is enough to scotch that notion. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of His servant and walketh in darkness? The idea there is who's being oppressed by powers of darkness. You look at Job. He was a man who walked with God and he certainly was in the light of God's presence, yet he was attacked by the powers of darkness. So it doesn't mean that you'll never face affliction. What it means is this, that in saving us, the Lord Jesus Christ brings a new governing principle of light into our souls so that we will never return to live habitually in the old fashion of our unregenerate days. We rather enjoy the light of life. Notice the negative. You'll not walk in darkness. I'll only give you a sketch of what that means. You once walked in the darkness of ignorance and falsehood. You did not know God. The understanding was darkened, according to Ephesians 4:18. But now you will walk in the light of the knowledge of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wherever you walk in this light. I know God. I am known by God. I know Him. No longer abandoned to the falsehood and the darkness of human ignorance. Once you walked in the darkness of impurity, governed by the corrupt habits and lusts of the flesh, but now you walk in Christian victory. Notice very carefully, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Does this in any way connect with what went before? I think that you'd be very blind not to see it. There stood a woman who had lived in sin. She had been taken in the very act of gross immorality. She had come into the presence of Him who is the light of the world. And how did He send her forth? Go and sin no more. Not that she was going to be impeccably sinless. No. But she was not going to return to the old fashion of living. The old wickedness, impurity, ungodliness. It's what I was saying earlier. There is an evidence of grace. There's a change of life. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. If you have faith in me, you will not walk in darkness. What is the key to holy living? It is faith in Christ. That's the key. It's not strength of will. That is derived from faith in Christ. It is not strength of character. That comes as a result of faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ, as the old hymn says, holiness by faith in Jesus. Not by, and I think the idea is not by mere effort of my own. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. And how do you lay hold of grace? By faith. Following hard after Christ. That's the key to victory. And when we're not following, when we're not walking in the light, when we're not living by faith, then we will not be delivered from darkness. The believer negatively shall not walk in the darkness of the impurity that once governed his soul. Once he walked in the darkness of dread and fear. But now he walks in the light of God's peace and the assurance of God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how John put this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. To the extent we love, we're delivered from dread. That's true. But let me tell you something that's vastly more important. To the extent we know he loves us, to that extent we are delivered from dread, because perfect love casteth out fear. Fear hath torment. I think we all know something about that. Dread introduces into the heart and the mind a turmoil, a torment. You've been there. How do you get rid of it? Screw up your courage. Well, try it. It won't work. Somebody pat you in the back and tell you just to get over it. That won't work either. All the little psychological gimmicks of all the psychological books ever published, they won't work either. Ultimately, how do you get over that inner turmoil? Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. You follow me, and you will not walk in this darkness. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the negative. You'll not walk in darkness. The positive is, you'll have the light of life. Now, what on earth does that mean? I'm amazed that almost every scholar who comments on this passage says the light of life is not equivalent to the light of the world. I am the light of the world. It's not a title of Christ. I don't know how these fellows can come to be so certain about things that the Bible doesn't say. It seems to me that when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and he says, you follow me, you'll have the light of life, I think that he is saying, you follow me, you walk in my light, I am the light, you'll have me with you. Now, there's a very simple thing there. In fact, that I'm not going to give you the grammatical term for it in case you think I'm suddenly becoming very learned. And you might ask me to spell the word. But this is one of those things that it seems so simple it's not worth saying. You follow me and you'll be with me. And I'll be with you. But that's exactly what he's saying. If you follow me, you'll be with me where I am. If you follow me, I am going to be with you wherever you are. If you're walking in light, you're not in darkness, you will have the light of life. You'll have me with you. The key to having Christ vitally real in your life is continued faith in Christ, continued fellowship with Christ. That's the key. It's the all-important key. Of course, it means that you'll have all the benefits of Christ. All the benefits of salvation. You'll have them from me. Walking in light, you'll have the true knowledge of God. You'll have true holiness. You'll have true happiness. You'll have heaven begun. What is heaven? Heaven is the very light of God. In all its glory, in all its resplendent beauty. That's the very essence of heaven, the glory of God. Jesus said, you follow me, you'll have the light of life, you'll have heaven begun, the present enjoyment of eternal life. Now, this is Christ's claim, but unlike every other claimant
Jesus Christ has the power to do what he says.
This promise, therefore, really takes on the character of an invitation.
He says, I'm the light. What are you doing then? Come to the light. Now, it could be this morning, as we meet in God's house, could be that you are in the darkness of ignorance, that you don't know God. What do? You'll not get to know God by studying comparative religion. You'll not get to know God by getting into Eastern mysticism. You'll not get to know God by getting into all the schools and philosophies and systems of man. You will get to know God one way and one way only. Come to the light. Jesus said, I am the light. You come to me. If you're living in the darkness of falsehood, deception, hypocrisy, what do? Come to the light. If you're living in the darkness of despair and hopelessness has gripped your heart, you look all around you and you feel like all I can do is give up, what do? Come to the light. And what will the light do? He'll dispel your darkness, as the psalmist rejoiced in Psalm 18, verse 19. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
I trust today that you've caught something of a glimpse of the glory and the beauty, the majesty, the person, the power, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And make sure today that, having heard of light, you do not walk in darkness. May it not be true of any man or woman, boy or girl here, that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not want to know it. May it not be true of any one of you that this condemnation comes upon you, that Christ, the light, has come, but you prefer darkness to the light because your deeds are evil. Jesus says, I am the light. Make sure you come to that light. Walk in that light. And then you can go through this world with that glorious testimony of the Ephesians. You were sometime darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord as we close the meeting this morning. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. It's a great thing to know the light of Christ within your soul. To know the light of salvation, the light of eternal life, the light of true holiness, the light of true happiness, the light of a hope that will never, never be put to shame. I trust today that if that is not your experience and your testimony, you will come to him who says, I am the light of the world. Mr. Braham, Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We can help you in the things of God, help you to Christ. We invite you to come have a word with any one of us. It'll be our pleasure to open the scriptures with you and point you to the light, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray, to every heart. Lord, we thank thee for the shining of the light. Oh, what a beauty that brings into the world. What a beauty it brings into the life and the soul of the individual. The shining of the light of God in the darkness of human misery and sin. Oh God, we bless thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his coming. We thank thee, our God, for his power to save. We thank thee for his power to bless. We thank thee for how he destroys
the power of darkness, the dominion of the devil, the despair and the gloom that sin and Satan bring. And he brings in the beauty and glory and peace and joy and true hope of the gospel. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt take this truth of God, apply it to every heart. Have mercy, O Lord, upon those who are out of Christ, and save them by thy grace. God, grant that thou wilt look upon those who are in despair, those who are hurting in the gloom and the doom and the darkness of circumstances that are defeating them. Lord, we pray, bring them by faith to the feet of the Savior to lay hold of Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that every man and woman here will know what it is to walk in the light as thou art in the light, so that we may have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ thy Son may cleanse us constantly from all sin. So hear our cry. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.